Good morning, everybody. We bid all of you a very good Lord's Day morning, and we appreciate very much the opportunity to be together with the Lord's people, and thank you for your presence with the congregation here this morning. When we say that something is tough, we really can mean a couple of different things, as you know, if you think about it. We can mean tough as in it's difficult. It's rough, hard work that we can barely endure. On the other hand, when we say that something is tough, we can mean tough as in strong, lasting, rugged enough to stand up to how things are over a long period of time. That's the kind of tough we're interested in when we go shopping for something. It's kind of tough we're interested in when we think about our ability to cope with life as it goes along. It's the kind of thing we're interested in when we talk about friendship and fellowship as well. I mean tough in that second way when I'm thinking about this with us this morning. Fellowship is tenacious enough and persistent enough and tough enough to handle life as it really is. It is not something that only can exist in the most ideal of circumstances. I guess when I think about it, that fellowship is this way. It's this kind of tough because where brothers and sisters are connected enough to the Lord to endure difficulty, the toughness of fellowship is most clear. My proof of what I'm talking about with us this morning would really be the record of the early church and its experience in the book of Acts. Justin has called our attention to a couple of passages from Acts chapters 2 and 4. I want to hearken back with you for a moment to the statement in Acts 4 and verse 32. You notice here that the first part of the verse says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Just think about, it goes ahead to talk about how they met each other's physical needs and how they provided for their daily needs and so forth. But just think about that. The full number of them are of one heart and one soul. That's the beautiful view of fellowship as it's meant to be and as we want it to be and as it was at that moment. Now, come over to the last chapter of the book of Acts with us for a second, to chapter 28. This is after the shipwreck which Paul has endured at sea. And he washed up on the shore of an island and brought safely through it. And after all of the adventure that involved the viper bite and the cold and the fire on the shore and all of that, after 3 months, they finally had wintered in the island, and they set onward in the ship toward Rome. They made the circuit, which Luke describes in verse 13. They came to a place called Puteoli. In verse 14 it says, "There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns." They came from Rome out to meet Paul and his company. "They came to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage." Now, notice that over what was existent over here is also present over here. But just think about all the things that happened in between those two statements. think about everything that the Lord's people experienced in between that early picture of fellowship and that ultimate picture of fellowship over here. Fellowship is tough, as is indicated by its existence through all of that. I want us to think for a moment about what fellowship survived. I think this is an eye-opening thing when you look at the record of Acts in this way. First, fellowship survived 30 years. Are any of you guys here old enough to have pictures of yourself that are that old, that are 10 years old or 20 or 30 years old? I was thinking about this yesterday in my little office at home. My mother passed on to me a picture of me before she passed. It's a 5x7, and of course, black and white. It's not drawn. It is a picture of a scared-looking little old blonde-headed boy who's cutting his eyes, barely looking at the camera. That's me. And then I walked across the hall to the bathroom and looked in the mirror. Oh, my. The years have an effect on us, not just physically, but otherwise. The early church met all the ordinary experiences of life, but they did it across three extraordinary decades. Time and change, work, tent making, or whatever it involved, and family, youth, and age, in favor with big crowds and out of favor, thick and thin, death and grief, joy and sorrow, all of those things happened to the fellowship of the Lord's people. And it survived routines and stresses and changing tastes and all of the things that years can involve. It survived human imperfections. The fact that people were forgiven did not automatically mean that none of them any longer ever fell short or offended each other. If you look in Acts, there's the presence of sometimes people who do the wrong thing. Fellowship survives sometimes as a people while individuals are in danger of neglecting it. In Acts, there's Ananias and Sapphira and their low motives and lying in chapter 5. There's Simon the sorcerer and his misunderstanding and desire for power and attention in chapter 8. In chapter 6, there's neglect and murmuring at each other over it. One group of widows feels like, and those who care about them, feels like the other group is being shown favoritism and they're being neglected, even though the apostles of Christ are present at the time and overseeing it. Sometimes there's suspicion and fear of each other. In Acts 9, there's the thought-provoking situation where Saul of Tarsus, who left Jerusalem looking for men and women who were of the way that he could bind and drag into prison. You remember that he ends up being baptized into Christ at Damascus. And when he gets back to Jerusalem and tries to join himself to the saints, they are afraid of him. They think he is just trying to fool them to find out who they are. All of those things were, of course, threats to fellowship. But fellowship among the Lord's people survived them all. Fellowship survived cultural crosswinds, strong ones at that. Imperial power. There are the decrees of Caesar, and there's the order of Claudius in this book. Jewish pride, which causes them to grow jealous of the popularity of the gospel in chapter 13 and verse 45, and even to attack it in chapter 17 and verses 5 and following. And then pagan practices. Sometimes people who want to fall down and worship you and call you Jupiter and Zeus or something like that. And sometimes people who want to ridicule you and get rid of you. Unjust civil authorities are present in the world of the early church. There is Herod the king, Herod Agrippa the first, the king who imprisons James and Peter and beheads James and sees that that's a popular that it polled well, and so he intended to do the same thing to Peter. There's Governor Felix, who keeps Paul in prison unjustly for 2 whole years, hoping for a payoff in chapter 24, verse 26. There's his successor, Festus, who, even though he can find no charge against Paul, wants to subject him to the danger of being attacked by a plot because he's seeking to curry favor with the Jewish powers that were at the time. There are mobs and riots present in the world of the early church. Fellowship survives that. Fellowship survives racial barriers and really any of the other ordinary social distinction, master, slave, poor, rich, urban, rural, any of the other kinds of things that tend to separate people. In this book, the key phrases are whoever will and all men everywhere. There are Jews and Samaritans and Ethiopian and Gentiles, all of whom believe the gospel and turn to the Lord. In Caesarea with Cornelius, the centurion's household, the Gentiles also received the word of God, chapter 11, verse 1. At Antioch of Syria, Greek-speaking non-Jews, whatever that means, believed and turned to the Lord. Notice all the distinctions that could have been made, and the gospel bridges all of those gaps and brings people together. In chapter 13, in verses 1 through 3, there's a picture of the teachers and the prophets at the church at Antioch. They include a man named Simeon who was called Niger. The word meant dark. And there's Manian, who's a lifelong friend of Herod. That would be Herod Antipas, the tetrarch. And I'm told that the Greek actually says that he's the foster brother of Herod the tetrarch. This guy who's the enemy of everything right and decent, his lifelong friend or foster brother is in the group in which Paul and Barnabas or Saul and Barnabas are present. The gospel overcame that. Fellowship survived it. Fellowship survived huge tasks, imposing seemingly impossible jobs for regular people ever to address and to get done. There are poor saints to help in time of famine. There are missionary journeys to undertake, traveling who knows how from here to there across places where dangers are always present. There's the approach of fierce wolves who would like to draw away disciples after themselves. I have all of the verse references written down. If you'd like to have them, you can ask me and look them up yourself. There is, in the middle of this work, leaving and turning back from it and going back home in chapter 13 and verse 13. There is sharp disagreement among dedicated brothers about how to proceed with the work. In chapter 15 and verse 36, fellowship survives it all. The gospel moved all the way from Jerusalem to Rome, and with it, the fellowship of Christ moved from one place to another over the decades. Fellowship survived extreme troubles, not inconveniences or problems. Not things that they didn't like, but things that threaten their lives. Their efforts to silence the message of the church in chapter 5, verse 17. There's the baseless seizing of a man, a servant full of grace whose name is Stephen. And there's the rage-filled stoning of Stephen while he is praying for the forgiveness of the people doing the stoning. In chapter 7, verse 6, at the end of that chapter, men and women are dragged off to prison and the church is ravaged. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 9, verses 1 and following. But fellowship persists. It endures. It survives. That is awesome. It makes you stand back and think about how in the world that could happen. So let's think about it. How did fellowship survive? How did ordinary, regular people in a world like I just described or like we read about in Acts, how'd they hang in there with each other, and how did fellowship continue to exist? Number one, by the presence of the Lord. They survived because the Lord was involved in this project. In chapter 7, verse 56, as they're gnashing their teeth and rushing at Stephen with stones, he sees the Lord standing at the right hand of God. He sees Jesus at the right hand of God. In chapter 27 and verse 23, many nights into the terrible storm while the ship's being driven, an angel of the Lord stands by Paul and tells him that he's going to survive. In chapter 14, verse 27, after the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas came back to Antioch and they told all the disciples all that God had done with them. They clearly believed the Lord was involved in this. I ran across an article by Joe Barnett in Power for Today. He writes, by human calculations, the church should have failed. It began, its origins really, with a dozen men and some women, Luke 8 verse 1, and some whom he had healed or fed, up against the world population of about 200 million people. In the main, they were uneducated, poor, and powerless. Very slim chance that they could stage a campaign that would amount to much. The infrastructure of the good news spread was ludicrous. No headquarters, no credentials, no connections, no money, a hit or miss, seat of the pants operation. It should have failed, but it didn't. It was stunningly successful within 30 years of its launch. And if you haven't figured out the 30 years, I'm talking about from the beginning of Acts to the end of it. That's the time period. Within 30 years of its launch, it had infiltrated every corner of the known world. Why? Because it was Christ's movement, not ours. And Brother Barnett says it still is. That's an important thing to remember. Secondly, fellowship survived by being itself. And I simply mean by that, if you look at what happens here, there is simply the recognition among people of who they are by virtue of their connection to Christ, which Justin has described in one of our studies. When the outside world looked at these people, it considered them to be a people belonging to the way. That's the way chapter 9 and verse 2 says it, and it says that four more times in the book of Acts. And what this means in the setting is being disciples, chapter 9, verse 1, being the church, chapter 8, verse 3. Being Christ people, otherwise known as Christians, chapter 11 and verse 26. Fellowship survived by the Lord's people being the Lord's people. And that's why when they look at themselves, the language of fellowship occurs. Did you notice, as I read in chapter 28, mention of they found brothers there, and then the brothers came? The brothers. The language of the brothers is us, not me, our, not my, and we, not they. And simply the recognition of that and the intention of that and the effort to practice that is why fellowship survived what it did. Fellowship survived by their being disciplined by the beginning, as they call it. In other words, by submitting to the known will of the Lord. A lot of what we've been describing is tough, all right, but it also was difficult. It wasn't easy. One of those things is to have the long-standing religious and racial difference between Jew and Gentile to suddenly, all at once, within a short period of time, be overcome, as it was. How was that possible? From what you know about how people hang on to the distinctions and wrestle over the hurts caused by them in our world, how did this happen all at once? It wasn't easy. When Peter went to Caesarea and ended up baptizing into Christ, Cornelius and his household, a Gentile family, it raised concerns. It was hard. When Peter got back to Jerusalem, he had to answer for it. People were upset with him, his Jewish brothers. And Peter had to defend himself and what he had done. And he described what had gone on there and how God made the choice by means of His Spirit to indicate what His will was, and in sending Peter there by the vision which He used to do that. And Peter said in Acts 11, verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. He was talking about Pentecost and the power or the authority that came then. And so Peter said, verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Over in chapter 15, this controversy kept on until it finally caused a meeting in Jerusalem between the church there and representatives of the church from Antioch in Syria. It was still a hard thing. After it all had been heard, James stood up and he recognized this same discipline. What is occurring here is the hard thing about fellowship. Whether the question of whether the Lord's will, the Lord's known will, is being honored is the one thing that should stress and strain fellowship. It's what should be looked at. It's what should be considered. Sometimes this is the last thing. In this case, fellowship survived because brothers and sisters held themselves to the discipline of the way the church started with the authority of the Lord behind it and what the Spirit of God caused to happen. Fellowship survived because our brothers and sisters in the Lord back then found ways when they had to keep doing basic things. Informationally speaking, they proclaimed to people the Christ, or they evangelized, even if it meant being scattered everywhere. meetings like we're having today might not have been possible, certainly not in comfortable situations. But they found ways to tell other people the story of Christ. Relationally, they engaged in strengthening the souls of the disciples, chapter 14, verse 22. On purpose, they did it. That was important. They tried to encourage people to continue in the grace of God. In other words, they engaged in edifying task. And then helpfully, they determined to send relief to the brothers in Judea when they heard there's a famine there, chapter 11, verse 29. In other words, benevolently. Those are the three great tasks of the church. We figure ways to meet needs in the situations we're in. Fellowship survives because of that. Fellowship survived by their spreading responsibility. In chapter 6 and verse 2, when the murmuring occurred that some were being neglected in the daily ministry of care, there wasn't the defensiveness of arguing, "That can't be, we're the apostles and we're making sure we don't do that." They're just saying, "You know, this is too big a job then for all of us. We can't give up the word of God in prayer. So you guys, you assume some responsibility for it yourself. You put yourself on the hook with it. If you think there is neglect occurring, then help us meet that neglect." That's basically what they said. "Choose people we can set over this and let's get it done." They did something that both made the members of the fellowship accountable and made the best use of their ability. Billy Sylvie, some years ago, wrote a piece about having discovered in her life that living inside herself, aware of her own needs, made her end up feeling isolated and inferior. Trying to pay attention to what psychology would say made her understand that we all need love and understanding and acceptance and to be part of something greater than ourselves and to feel like we can be secure with people. And then when she looked through the scriptures and saw what God wanted, she is surprised to learn that God already knew all of that. He made us that way, that these needs are proper, and that He intended the church partly to help meet that need so we can be loved and understood and accepted and appreciated, and so that we can share with and belong to something greater than ourselves. So she said she went to church eagerly. The church became her need meeting source. She rushed in, she says, with eyes bright, holding out her empty cup of needs, expecting that cup to be filled. And then I pick up a quote here. "I was shocked and disappointed to find myself surrounded by people with empty cups, looking in anticipation at me. Nobody brought any water. Disillusioned, I trudged back home. God's plan was good, but it fell short in actual practice." Do you feel that way? Honest now. Do you feel that way about fellowship? She goes ahead to say that over time she learned that it's only when we forget our own empty cup and concentrate on filling someone else's that we discover with delight that our own cup is getting fuller. I think that's how fellowship works. And then this point, probably so obvious I wouldn't need to say it, but I think I will. Fellowship survived by going through it. Now here's what I mean by that. Could there have been the quality of fellowship that Paul, upon seeing thanked God for and took courage from without what he and they had been through over that period of time? Or didn't what they had been through and the fact that they had been through it, didn't that contribute to the sweet blessing of what happened there? Passing through the trouble like that and the challenges of those years could either have wiped people out or brought them closer. And in this case, it brought them closer. I noticed a quote from Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring. Some of you guys are experts on those movies. Frodo's friends are talking to him. I don't remember their names, sorry. Frodo's friends say to him, "You can trust us to stick to you through thick and thin, to the bitter end, and you can trust us to keep any secret of yours closer than you yourself keep it. But you cannot trust us to let you face trouble alone and go off without a word. We are your friends, Frodo. Anyway, there it is." Not a bad thing for us to say to each other. Really, it's an allegory for friendship and fellowship in the Lord. Folks, fellowship, what we're reading about in Acts is tough. It's rugged. It's no tender shoot. It's hardy and robust. It's like Kay's little lemon tree. Fellowship in Christ is strong like that little tree right there. It's about sitting in its container, maybe this tall. Is that too tall, Kay? I can't remember. That little tree is probably at least 60 years old. It's been with us all these years. Right now, it's been living in the coolness of our garage out by the garage door. It's not exactly a favorable time for the lemon tree. It's been trimmed. Leaves are curled up. But one of these days, that rugged little old tree is going to come out in the most lovely smelling and beautiful blooms you've ever seen. And she'll move it in, and it'll fill our whole house with how it smells. And over time, there'll be lemons as big as a grapefruit on there. Now, they'll be really sour, but they're wonderful. Fellowship is like that. It's not like a tomato plant you put in a cage for a while, and when things are just right, it does okay, but then it withers away. It's like that. Fellowship is that way because it's the expression of a shared confession of the unchanging Christ. Our shared confession. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And confessing Him, like I got to hear Claudia do the other night, it's what makes us strong. It's what makes fellowship strong, even when we aren't. You are invited to the fellowship of Christ. Not to like us, not to always think we're doing what you would do, but to confess the same Christ as all of us have tried to. And to be baptized into His name and to walk with Him from day to day. If you need to make that beginning, we encourage you at it. If we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing today.